I'm sitting in my study this afternoon, and I think to myself, the economy is about to collapse, and it's an economic crisis unlike anything, at least most of us have seen in our lifetime. I mean, Vic can probably tell you how bad the Great Depression was, but other than that, I mean, this is probably the worst. And we're facing elections that are going to have incredibly far-reaching impact on our country if the Lord should tarry for decades. And I'm thinking, you know, here we are. I mean, these are serious times. These are times of crisis, right? I mean, these are times that cause men's heart to fail. And we're going to go and study about the atonement. And I thought, well, how does that make sense? Here we are, the world's about to fall apart all around us, and we're going to go study the atonement. Why do that? Why not get together and just act all scared? We need to understand why God has given us His Word. And we need to understand how the giving of that Word relates to times like these. I doubt that 5 years from now you'll remember a whole lot about what we talk about tonight. There may be something that sticks. There may be something that every time you go back to Leviticus 16, something sticks. But understand that teaching God's Word, line upon line, precept upon precept, is not about cramming your head so full of information that you remember everything that's ever been told to you. That's not what a faithful ministry of the Word is all about. And I heard it put this way one time. A man went up to his pastor and he said, "You know, I've been coming to this church for 20 years and I don't remember one single thing that you've ever said." And the man says, "Well, that doesn't surprise me. How long have you been married?" And the guy said, "Well, for about 20 years. He says, "Do you remember any meals that your wife cooked?" And he says, "Well, no." And he says, "But you're still alive." Right? And so the idea is not, you know, to bring out certain truths that just blow you away and stick in your brain and you have heads that get fuller and fuller and fuller. We want to learn. We want to grow. We want things to stick. There will be things that stick. But the fact is that the ministry of the Word is like faithfully feeding the people of God. And there are vitamins and minerals and nutrients from the Word that we need to sustain faith. And so as we gather together and, you know, the president's talking right now and I'm talking right now. And to be honest with you, I think that what we're going to talk about ends up being more important than what the president's going to talk about. Amen. And the reason is because what we're going to talk about is what sustains faith, grows faith, causes us to love God more and to understand His ways more. And when that happens, you end up being the most stable and productive people in the time of crisis. Understand, that's how it works. The people that endure, the people that end up being the ones that God uses to do extraordinary things are just ordinary people who know God. And so line upon line, precept upon precept, we're just dishing out the vitamins and minerals of God's Word. And as a result, we're building faith, growing in faith, being stable and productive. And when the world's falling apart all around us, we know the God who is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble. And so is the atonement important and related to that? And the answer is, of course it is. And so in light of the fact that that we're looking at spending $700 billion to bail out a bunch of losers, and we're going to end up suffering for it. And in light of the fact that we're facing the most critical election that we've seen in decades, what better thing could we be doing than studying Christ's work for us, right? Now, so that's my introduction, because that's what I was thinking about this afternoon after I finished Leviticus 16. What difference does it make? It makes all the difference in the world. So last week we started our biblical theology of the atonement, and we looked at Exodus chapter 12, and we noted how that final plague really was a plague that Israel deserved. And in fact, we saw a text from Ezekiel that actually said that, I mean, they were worshiping the gods of Egypt, just like the Egyptians. They totally deserved the judgment of God. And what God does in Exodus 12 at the Passover is he provides a substitutionary wrath-bearing atonement. And the lamb is killed in the place of the firstborn. Justice is still served. And then the blood of the lamb is put over the doorpost so that that angel of death, the destroyer, passes over those who are covered in the blood. And so there we have in the Old Testament a very vivid portrayal of substitutionary penal atonement. Okay. Now the next passage that we're going to look at is Leviticus chapter 16. And just out of curiosity, when you're doing your Bible reading through the year, like I'm sure all of you do, you get to the book of Leviticus and don't you kind of slow down a little bit? Yeah, I mean, but you don't slow down because you think, this is so good, I have to slow down. You slow down because there's all this stuff, all this blood and guts and entrails and burning fat and priests and garments and all of this. And you look at it and you think, I can't wait to get to the Psalms, right? But the book of Leviticus is absolutely critical in God telling the story. Now, remember, that's what the Bible is. In a very, very real sense, the Bible is God telling us his story. He wants us to get the storyline. He wants us to understand what part we have in the story. He wants us to understand where we fit in. But he wants us to understand what he's doing. And so he tells us the story, and he starts, and it's absolutely fascinating to me. You get to the book of Exodus. Those early chapters of Exodus are thrilling, right? I mean, they're exciting. You can do your daily reading through those chapters in Exodus, no problem at all. But then, you know, once you get through some grumbling and complaining, once you get past the Ten Commandments, and then you start getting to how long the poles need to be in the tabernacle, what they need to be made of, all that, you start to think, man, what is the point? Well, God's still telling the story. And he's telling an important part of the story that actually ends up setting us up. There's a dilemma that is created in Exodus. There's a dilemma as God reveals himself as the covenant God of Israel. You remember what the covenant promise is? It goes like there's three parts. I will be your God. What's the second part? You'll be my people. And what's the third part? And I'll dwell in your midst. Okay? Those are the three parts of the covenant. And so that is wonderful. It's great. It's glorious. But there is a dilemma that is created, especially by that last part. I will dwell in your midst. And when you get to Exodus, you know what Exodus is about? Is about God establishing that covenant with his people. And why spend all that time on God's house? Well, it's because that part of the covenant is so critical in Exodus. God is actually going to dwell right in the midst of his people, and everything has to be just right. If there's anything that you get from the instructions on building the tabernacle, it's this. It has to be just right. Remember what God tells Moses a number of times in that section. You have to build this just exactly according to the pattern that I've shown you. No architectural creativity, Moses. You're going to do this exactly the way that I told you. And actually, it is that part of building God's house, because he's going to move into the neighborhood. In fact, God is actually going to tell the Israelites exactly where he's going to live and where they're going to live. But it is that very reality that ends up creating this dilemma. And in fact, if you look at the end of Exodus chapter 40. Verse 34. Now, when you're doing your daily Bible reading, you get here, you think, oh, good, I'm almost done. And it closes really on such a spectacular note. Notice this, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God is moving in. That's the idea. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. And so here's this really wonderful scene where God visibly... That's the point of the cloud, the glory cloud. He visibly inhabits the tabernacle, saying to his people, I am dwelling in your midst. And then the cloud by day and fire by night is again another visible manifestation that where I go, you will go. Why? Because I'm your God. You're my people. We are connected together by covenant, and I'm living among you and you are living among me. But that is not a nice, neat, tidy arrangement in the book of Exodus. There is a fundamental problem with the living arrangements. And you can see it, for instance, in Exodus 34. Before we read that, I'll just tell you another little glimpse that we have. Moses is up on the mountain, right? Right in this section of scripture. Moses is up on the mountain. And what does he say to God? I pray thee, show me thy glory, right? And God says something that caused Moses to perhaps take a deep gulp. No one sees my face and lives. So how would you like him for a neighbor? Now God remedies the situation for Moses right there on the spot, in a sense. You know how he does it, right? He hides Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he says, I will make literally my hind parts pass by you. In other words, Moses, you can't look face to face with me. And so he causes his hind parts to pass by Moses as Moses is tucked away in the cleft of the rock. Now, the reason that ends up being important is not just to show how glorious God is, but to show the fundamental problem of the living arrangements. No one sees my face and lives. And in fact, Moses, when you're in my presence, you can't actually stand it. I have to protect you. Now, notice what happens in Exodus 34, verse 9. This is after God has passed by. And verse 8 says, Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He said, now look at this. If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst. That is, fulfill that part of the covenant. Live among us. Even though the people are so obstinate and pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us as your own possession. You get a sense of the dilemma that even Moses feels, right? There's a sense where he says, God, we want you to dwell in our midst. Wherever you go, we want to go, even though we are an obstinate, sinful people. There is a profound disparity between who God is and who we are. And now you've told us you're going to live in our midst. And there is something about that throughout Exodus that ends up being this problem. How can a holy God live with a sinful people? That's the dilemma that God lays out in the book of Exodus. And it is the book of Leviticus that begins to give us the resolution. It is no accident that in God's story, Leviticus follows immediately the building of the tabernacle. God is the master storyteller. And there is something absolutely magnificent and beautiful about the way that God has woven this story and talked about his house and how he's moved in. And yet there's this undercurrent of uneasiness. How can a holy God live in the midst of a sinful people? And then all of a sudden, the very next book of Moses is the book of Leviticus. It is the book that follows God moving into the tabernacle, and it's going to answer the question of how a holy God can dwell in the midst of a sinful people and how those sinful people can actually have access to the God who lives in their midst. Understand that part of the covenant, I will dwell in the midst of you, has two parts. Not only God just living in the midst of his people, but his people also being able to have access to him. And so how can this stiff-necked, obstinate, iniquitous, sinful, rebellious people have God live in the midst of them and then not be destroyed? And how in the world can they even have access to this God who is altogether holy? The book of Leviticus answers that very question. And so the reason we pick Leviticus 16 is because Leviticus 16 is the heart of the book of Leviticus. Many years ago, when I was a college student, we used to go down to Westwood on Friday and Saturday nights. Westwood is near UCLA, and it's a very San Francisco-ish kind of area, and we'd go down to witness on Friday and Saturday nights, and you had a whole mix of people. You had Hare Krishnas, you had hippie freethinkers. You had UCLA students. You had the whole gamut, right? And so one night, there's this kid, and he's wearing a UCLA pullover, and he's got curly hair, and this young kid, and he's sitting there on the curb, and I went over to him and sat down next to him, and I started talking to him, and I said, what have you been doing today? And he said, I went to synagogue. I said, oh, that's neat. And I said, and for some reason, I knew that day was actually Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. And I said, so you went to synagogue because it's Yom Kippur. And he looked at me like I was a prophet. How'd you know it was Yom Kippur? Are you Jewish? I said, no, I'm not Jewish. And I said, did you take a lamb? And he laughed. He said, no, I didn't take a lamb. I said, what did you use for atonement? And he said, well, the rabbis say that prayers and giving of alms are our atonement. And I said, funny, that's not what Moses said. It ended up turning into a really good conversation. But the highest, holiest day in the Jewish calendar is Yom Kippur. It's the most important day of the year. It's the day that stands out above all other days because it was the day in which God did something for His people that He did not do on any other day. And in fact, as you look to Leviticus chapter 16, Leviticus chapter 16 has as its main idea that all sin is removed by a substitute. That's the idea of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And so let's take a look at this and see what we can learn. First two verses, in a sense, kind of form a prologue. And it goes like this. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Now, Day of Atonement instruction begins with these two verses, and twice it is mentioned, die, connected to the presence of God. Again, underscoring that fundamental uneasiness that starts in Exodus. How can a holy God be approached by sinful people safely? And the answer is, they can't. And right off the bat, what Moses does, or what God does, is He refers back to Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu. And you might remember Leviticus chapter 10, what happens? Nadab and Abihu offer strange fire before the Lord. In other words, they didn't follow the instructions. And God killed them. I mean, fire came out of the tabernacle and consumed these two young priests on the spot, killed them dead. And Moses says to Aaron, did not the Lord say, all who come to me will treat me as holy. I will be honored in the sight of all the people. And so right from the beginning on Yom Kippur, what God reminds the people of is Nadab and Abihu, who tried to approach God and didn't do it in God's way, and God killed them. And then He turns around and He says, by the way, you better tell Aaron not to come in and look at the Ark of the Covenant or the mercy seat, because he'll die too. Why does He start this way? The reason is because He wants to underscore the fact that it is a dangerous thing for sinful people to approach a holy God. There is a provocation of God's wrath when sinners approach this God in a way that He has not prescribed. And in fact, there's going to be a contrast. Nadab and Abihu did it their way. And God is now going to tell His people, if I'm going to live in your midst and you're going to approach me, you are going to do it my way. Now, this is what God says. Verse 3. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Now, understand that what the instructions here in verses 3 through 5 is what we could call the priestly preparation. Under normal circumstances, especially the high priest, Aaron would have been high priest. What kind of garments did they wear? Carhartt overalls? Priestly garments. Were those glorious garments? Yeah. And in fact, in the book of Exodus, when it gives instructions on the priestly garments, it actually calls them glorious garments, garments of glory. You know what God just told Aaron? You strip down to your linen underwear and a linen undergarment. The clothing of humility. The clothing of not glory, but just ordinary, common clothing. Now, they're holy because they are, in a sense, he's going to immerse himself. He's going to bathe. And what is God underscoring? When you come to me, you have to be clean. And you're not coming to me dressed up in your garments of priestly glory. You're coming to me cleansed and purified as a humble person. Then he says, you're going to take two goats. And then this is where it gets really interesting. Verses 6 to 10 end up giving us the procedure. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is absolutely critical for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. That is the word in Hebrew, kafar, where we get the word kippur for Yom Kippur, covering, atonement. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. The goat of removal. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive to the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat. Now, notice what happens here. In this particular section, you end up having the procedure, and the procedure is he has to offer a bull for himself. What is the reminder in doing that? That even the high priest is a sinner. Now, that ends up actually being a fundamental flaw in the overall system that will be remedied in the book of Hebrews, where it tells us that there's a high priest that doesn't need to offer up a sacrifice for himself, right? But he has to offer sacrifice for himself, and then he goes and he takes these two goats, and then he casts a lot. Now, originally, those lots just die is what they were, and they were originally wooden. In the Talmud, it says that later, those dice actually were molded from gold. And you cast one, and if this goat, if it said for the Lord, then that was the goat that would be for the sin offering. If it said scapegoat, the goat of removal, that's the goat that would be sent away. Two goats. Two goats. And we're going to find more about the procedure, but this is the way that it all begins to unfold. And by the way, that word scapegoat, you should thank William Tyndale for that word. Great word. Most people use it and have no idea where it came from. It is the goat of removal, the goat of escape. Now, what happens is in verse 11, then Aaron shall offer the bull of sin offering, which is for himself. Notice how this is emphasized over and over, and make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. Three times, one verse, for himself. He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, he will die. So the goats have been chosen. The lot has been cast as to what goat serves what purpose. And now the priest is clean. He's made the offering for himself and for his own family. And now he is about to do what? Now he is about to actually enter in to the holy place to begin this priestly work of atonement. And God says, the first thing that you need to do. Now, remember, he's already been cleansed physically with the bath. He's already in the clothing of humility. He's already offered a bull for his own sin. But notice what God says. He says, then you need to make an offering, an incense offering, so that the mercy seat is covered with smoke. Otherwise, you'll die. The emphasis in this part of Yom Kippur ends up being this. God is so transcendently holy, and man is so base and sinful, that even the one who has been cleansed, even the one who has offered a sacrifice for his own sin, there needs to be protection in that place where the visible representation of God was. That mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, was the visible representation of the presence of God. And God says, although there's been an offering, although you've been washed, the fact of the matter is unless that is covered, you're not safe. There was absolutely nothing of a jovial spirit among the high priest on the Day of Atonement. This was dangerous business because it was dealing with the holy God of Israel. I would remind us, by the way, that the same God who gave the instructions for Leviticus 16 is the same God that we worship under the new covenant. The writer to the Hebrews himself will remind us, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That doesn't change. That is a trans-testamental reality. And yet, we think the more chatty and the more giddy our services, the more it will relate to people. Could you imagine Aaron saying, you know, Lord, all this blood and smoke and all that stuff, I don't think the people are going to get it. Why can't we just have a fireside chat? Was not up to Aaron. God sets the terms. So, even Aaron needs protection, otherwise he will die. Verse 14, moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull, sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat, on the east side, also in front of the mercy seat. He shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. So there needs to be cleansing, there needs to be atonement. Verse 15, then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, literally the propitiatory, and in front of the mercy seat, he shall make atonement for the holy place. Isn't that interesting? He shall make atonement for what? For the holy place, because of the impurities of the sons of Israel, and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and thus he shall do for the tent of meeting, which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. Now here again is that fundamental disparity. God is living in the midst of his people, and guess what? Even the very place that is called the holy place where God dwells, there needs to be atonement made because human beings have been in contact with the holy place and their impurities have corrupted the holy place. And so even the holy place needs to be cleansed by atonement. God is communicating something here, and it's this. Whatever you touch, you ruin. Whatever you touch, you defile. Whatever you touch, you pollute, you corrupt, you vandalize. That's why in the book of 1 Samuel, when Uzzah goes to study the Ark of the Covenant, when they're bringing it across that creek bed, he thought he was doing God a favor. The cart starts to totter. The ark is about to fall over. And poor Uzzah thought he was doing God a favor. Uzzah reaches out and touches the ark to steady it. Well, that's a nice thing to do. I mean, you can't let the ark of God fall into the dirt. It would get dirty. And God struck him dead because better for the ark of God to be touched by dirt than to be touched by a sinful human being. I'm sure God had a talk with Uzzah. I hope Uzzah went to heaven. But I'm sure that God had a talk with him and said, Uzzah, your hand's dirtier than the dirt at the bottom of that creek bed. You know what that dirt does, Uzzah? That dirt does exactly what I made dirt to do. It just is dirt. But that hand of yours is corrupt. It's defiled. And so here's this amazing scene where the priest has to go through and sprinkle blood on in the holy place just to make it clean because of the impurities of Israel. Now, verse 17, when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. Again, this is the repeated language, right? For himself, his household, the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. Even the altar needs atonement, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides. With his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it seven times and cleanse it, and from the impurities of the sons of Israel consecrate it. This is the holy furniture is of the holy place, and man is so contaminating just by being in the neighborhood that even this requires cleansing via atonement. Verse 20. When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Now, up to verse 23, we have what the high priest is to do with the live goat. He takes his hands, he lays them on the head of the scapegoat, and he verbally confesses the sins of Israel. There's a picture that is unambiguous, and that is by virtue of laying his hands on the head of the goat and confessing the sins of Israel, there is imputation that is going on. As he confesses the sins, the image is the sins are being transferred to that scapegoat. The image is that the sins are being taken off of the people and being put on the goat. And then there's somebody outside the tabernacle who, guess what, is standing at the ready, and he is to take that goat and he is to take him out to the wilderness and take him away. What's interesting is in the Babylonian Talmud, when it gives explicit instruction and description of what happens on the Day of Atonement, there is actually actually a description that goes like this, that there is a red cord that was put around the neck of the scapegoat, and actually the one that led him away took the scapegoat actually to a precipice and tied a rock on the other end of that cord and then pushed the goat off of the precipice until the goat was destroyed as he was sent away. In verse 22, it says, "The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land." Substitution. Now, there's something about this that we'll look at in a minute. It is absolutely significant that the goat not just be allowed to run around the camp. This is not a goat that you would want to find and then take home as a pet. This goat symbolized something. This goat symbolized being a sin bearer. Verse 23. "Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. He shall bathe his body with water in a holy place and put on his clothes and come forth and offer burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. Then he shall offer up in smoke the fat of the sin offering on the altar. The one who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes, bathe his body with water. Then afterward he shall come into the camp. But the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place shall be taken outside the camp. And they shall burn their hides, their flesh, and their refuse in the fire. Then the one who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. Then afterward he shall come into the camp." There's a number of things that happen here. After the high priest is done with the two goats, he actually then takes those linen garments off and then puts on his regular priestly garments. He goes from a state of humiliation to a restored state of glorification. Okay? Which should actually make us think about something. But he bathes again. The guy who takes the goat bathes again. And everything about that goat, you have to be cleansed from it. And everything about the sin offerings are taken outside the camp. It can't be inside the camp. It has to be outside the camp. It has to be exiled. It has to be outside where God's people are. It will be the writer to the Hebrews, by the way, who will tell us that Christ suffered outside the camp. Then verse 29. "This shall be a permanent statute for you in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month. You shall humble your souls." By the way, that is a Hebraism for a day of fasting. Day of Atonement was the only day of ordained fasting. "Don't do any work. It's a Sabbath day as well, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. So the priest who is anointed and ordained to serve as a priest in his father's place shall make atonement. He shall thus put on the linen garments, the holy garments, make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall also make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute." You get the picture, right? It's a permanent statute. "To make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so he did." Now, in Leviticus chapter 16, the term kafar is used 16 times in this one chapter. 16 times. Four possible meanings that overlap. And the word kafar, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. That word atonement is used 16 times here, and there is an overlap of meaning. First of all, the idea of forgiveness. The idea of forgiveness. And we don't have time to look at all these texts. If you want the text, you can come get them off of my notes. Forgiveness is always the result of kafar. Always the result of atonement. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 4, it says, and you should make atonement and his sins will be forgiven. You shall make atonement, his sins will be forgiven. Make atonement, his sins will be forgiven. And so the idea of atonement is directly related to forgiveness, because forgiveness is the result of having your sins covered. There's another possible meaning, and that is the idea of cleansing. We saw in chapter 16, notice again verse 16. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel, because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. Thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. Verse 18. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord, make atonement for it, shall take some of the blood of the bull, blood of the goat, put it on the horns all sides. And then, let's see, verse 19, with his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it seven times and do what? And cleanse it from all the impurities of the sons of Israel. He shall consecrate it. And then verse 30, for it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And so atonement, Kippur, not only has the idea of forgiveness, it also has the idea of being cleansed. Now, are there things that appear to us to be non-sinful which require the cleansing of atonement? Yeah, two things stand out in my mind. Skin disease required atonement for cleansing. And also a woman's menstrual cycle required atonement for cleansing. Those things are not, in a sense, inherently sinful. But what the underlying teaching in Leviticus is that we are thoroughly sinful through and through, and every dimension of life has been corrupted, polluted, contaminated by our sin. And therefore, it's not just the conscientious sin of the high hand that we need to be forgiven of. It is the totality of life that needs to be cleansed by atonement. Now there's another element, and that is the idea of ransom. Actually, in atonement, there's payment. Look at chapter 17. Verse 11, absolutely amazing passage. It says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. It is the blood in the place of life, that is the ransom that's paid, the price that's paid for life. The idea here, as the picture, is that the blood serves as a ransom price for the soul. Now, the ransom price, of course, is paid to the justice of God, not to the devil or some thing like that. But the idea of atonement has the idea that there's a payment being made. Understand that when the Day of Atonement came along, or you were just an ordinary Israelite bringing your lamb or your goat or your bull as an offering for a sin offering, that was something that cost you. There was a ransom that was being paid. The glorious thing about the gospel is that God pays the ransom and he pays it to himself. The final thing is the idea of propitiation, the aversion of wrath. Why does the mercy seat need to be covered? How in the world is atonement related to wrath? Well, the idea is that the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, represents the holiness of God, and it represents the law of the covenant, which has been broken by these people. And so it needs to be covered in order for God's wrath to be atoned for. And in fact, very interesting passage. Don't have time to look at it right now. But in Numbers chapter 25, what's his name, John? There are these two people, and they are conjugating, not verbs, in front of the tabernacle. Phinehas, thank you. And Phinehas goes and actually runs a spear through both of them. And it says that God's wrath was atoned for by Phinehas' zeal. So understand what's happening on the Day of Atonement is that there is a forgiveness of sins. There's a cleansing of sin. There's a ransom price that's being paid. There is propitiation that's being made to placate the wrath of God. And then we look at the scapegoat. The scapegoat isn't killed. By the way, you have two goats. Those are not two separate sacrifices. Those are, in a sense, one sacrifice, but two sides of the same sacrifice. When that scapegoat is sent off into exile, you know what's interesting is all through the book of Leviticus, you know what God threatens his people with? You will be cut off from my people. You will be cut off from the land. Sometimes that was actually capital punishment. Other times it was exile. And here the scapegoat does what? Takes upon itself the sins, the iniquities of the people, and then bears the punishment that God had threatened the people with. When God threatened the people to cut them off and take them out of the land, that was not just some idle threat of relocation. That was being cut off, removed from the presence of God. That was being extracted from the land of promise. That was being removed from the covenant. It's an Old Testament picture of being sent to hell. And it is the scapegoat that takes upon itself the sins of the people, and then is exiled and cut off. The scapegoat ends up being condemned in the place of the people, bearing the punishment in the place of the people. Now, obviously, in this passage, there's a whole lot that's here. But what Yom Kippur, what the Day of Atonement shows us, is it shows us that God dealt with the sins of his people through a substitutionary penal atonement. Everything from beginning to end was about substitution, substitutionary wrath bearing, substitutionary penalty paying, propitiation. Why? So that the people of God could be forgiven of all of their sins. It's the greatest day in Israel's calendar. It was the high and holy day, and it was a day that always started off with tremendous solemnity. But can you imagine that once the priest was done with all of his duties on that day and had accomplished all of the work of sacrifice and atonement, and once he was dressed once again in his garments of glory, and the people had the assurance based on God's word that all of their sins for that year had been forgiven, that there was joy and celebration in Israel that night. There's one book in the New Testament that capitalizes on Yom Kippur. There's one book that draws directly on the Day of Atonement and all of the procedures of it. And it's the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews points us to Jesus Christ as not only the great high priest, but also the sacrifice itself. And what we find embedded in Leviticus 16 is the issue of the need for forgiveness and the need for access to God. And the only way you can have access is to have forgiveness. And when we get to the book of Hebrews, you know what we find? That we have a mediator of a better covenant, enacted upon better promises, secured by a better sacrifice, fulfilled by a better priesthood, so that we can have our sins forgiven and have full and complete access to God without fear of being killed in His presence. And in fact, the writer to the Hebrews will actually tell us, we can go now boldly into the presence of God and approach Him because of the blood of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Leviticus 16 and for the wonderful instruction there. And we pray even tonight that You would build us up in our faith and strengthen us as we look to the Lord Jesus, who is the propitiation for our sins. In His name we pray. Amen.